Well, now that we know it a little bit, we'll have to sing that one again soon. It's a beautiful song, and maybe you noticed that it was inspired by our psalm of consideration tonight, Psalm 113. And I would ask you to turn with me there at this time as we read together and consider tonight Psalm 113. Beginning at verse 1, as we hear now God's holy word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above all the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he again tonight, we pray, bless it to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this brief psalm, Psalm 113, is the first of six what are called Hallel, meaning praise psalms. There are other psalms in the Psalter that are classified as Hallel psalms, but these six in a particular way were sung by Jews, for example, it is said, at especially three great feasts, maybe a couple of more, but the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of New Moons, and then in a particular way, the Feast of Passover. And these six are called Egyptian Hallels, and that is because Psalm 114 refers back to Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So indeed, these are fitting psalms with which to praise God for deliverance. And therefore, they were fitting to be sung at the time of the Passover, because we know that the Passover was a vivid reminder of the saving and the redeeming hand of God and his power displayed over Egypt in the deliverance of Israel. It's also believed that Jesus and his disciples sang Psalm 113, not known for sure, but sang Psalm 113 with a couple of other psalms at the time of the Passover, that the Passover that they celebrated side by side with the Last Supper. It may seem strange to us that our Lord Jesus would sing a psalm of praise just before he is going to go give himself to suffering on the cross. Yet we know it is fitting, isn't it? Because he was to be, and he indeed was, the last and final and perfect Passover lamb. And I would suggest to you that it's fitting for us tonight to consider together Psalm 113 on the occasion of baptism. Because baptism, we know, points us to his saving work. It points us to the redemption and the deliverance that is found in Christ alone. And Psalm 113 really is at least a part of the instruction that these parents, as well as we as a congregation, promise to give these covenant children as we answer the question found in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? Or as another translation puts it, who is a God like you? Verse 5 is indeed the central verse of Psalm 113. It is really the theme of this psalm. And in answer to that question, the psalmist makes a contrast between the majesty and the mercy of God. He is, as I have printed for you, he is majestic in majesty. And he is majestic in mercy. And as the psalmist makes clear in this psalm, he is for us. He is for his people, our majestic God, this one, first of all, who is majestic in majesty. And as such, we see that he is worthy of comprehensive praise. Beginning at verse 1 again, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. He is worthy of comprehensive praise. And beloved, we're talking now about this comprehensiveness in a variety of ways. First of all, with regard to the whom. By whom? By all His servants. All of His servants are called to participate in God's praise. Well, who are they specifically? Well, given the fact that the context is the Passover, it would make sense that this would be talking about the priests, those who were called to lead the faithful in worship. But it's not confined to the priests. Ultimately, it is pointing to the worshiping community. It is pointing to God's covenant people. True believers are servants of the Lord. But why? Because believers, we know, are recipients of the mercy and the grace and the love of God. They are the redeemed, those who have been brought to faith by the grace of God. They are those who understand why God is worthy to be praised. And therefore, they are those who bow before Him. They are those who submit to the authority of Him. They are those who boast of Him. They are those who recognize their unworthiness to be known by and to be in the presence of one so very great. And therefore, they are those who cannot help but to serve this very one and to do so with comprehensive praise. All the servants of the Lord. But it's comprehensive praise in another way too. Comprehensive in space, in every place. Notice how verse 3 begins. From the rising of the sun to its setting. Now, boys and girls, we might think, well, that's talking about one of our ordinary days. You know, we get up in the morning, the sun comes up in the morning, and at night it gets dark. Like now the sun has really gone down, it's getting dark, and that's what this is talking about. But we need to understand that this is not limited to daylight hours. It may seem like that. But really, it's talking about something that is unlimited. It's talking about the point that the point is that the sun casts its light over the whole earth. In that the sun is always rising and it is always setting somewhere, constantly, 24 hours a day. There's always a place where the sun's light is hitting the earth. It's not as if the sun is shut off or can be shut off like a light bulb. It cannot. It is always shining on this earth in some place, and therefore there is not a place on earth where the name of the Lord is not to be praised. Wherever believers are found, there is to be worship and praise to God. But not only is this praise comprehensive in space and with regard to the who, but it is comprehensive in time as well. Every single moment, verse 2, the second part of it, from this time forth and forevermore. For you and me, that's talking about our lifetimes. And throughout our lifetimes, we are to never cease to praise Him. We are called to live in a way, every moment of every day, no matter what we are doing, that strives to glorify Him. Not just when you and I feel like it, but at all times, whether good or bad, whether happy or sad, whether in sickness or in health, whether in plenty or in want. And beloved, this shouldn't be difficult. It ought not be difficult for you and me, as daily the reminder of His majesty surrounds us. All we need to do is open our eyes and look, because as the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's true whether the sky is blue and the sun is shining, or whether the sky is filled with dark black clouds. It doesn't matter. Either way, the heavens declare the glory of God always. And this comprehensive praise in time also means, again, from generation to generation, never are our voices, never ought the voices of our children and grandchildren be silenced. And that is why we take seriously as a people of God to train up our children in the way that they are to go. And that praise is also to be forevermore, as the text says. You see, that will be our joyful task for eternity. So this is to be our joyful task for today as well. Now, beloved, we know that there are many things that are used by Satan, will be used by Satan to distract us from this, from the call to praise our God with comprehensive praise. He will use the busyness of life. He will use the stresses that we face. He will use financial difficulty or sickness. He will even use prosperity, whatever he can, to work to take our thoughts off of, our minds off of the one who has promised to see us through this life, to remove our focus from the giver of every good and perfect gift. But the psalmist is saying here, keep your eyes on our faithful covenant-keeping God, who says to you, and he says to me, you are mine. I have redeemed you. You are mine. You belong to me. The psalmist is saying, praise this one who is matchless in majesty, a majesty also then revealed in his name. Again, who is like the Lord our God? That is to be a question, beloved, that we are to consider daily. From the moment we open our eyes, the very first moment we open our eyes in the morning to the time we lay our heads down on the pillow at night, we ought to ask that question, who is like the Lord our God? And to meditate on his majesty. We know, of course, that the expected answer is no one. Nothing can compare to and with him. And understand, too, beloved, that this question is not pointed to some sort of a deficiency in God. Sometimes a question like that might be asked as if to say, well, I've never seen anything like it. But no, in the context of our redemption, this question clearly points to his greatness. In verses 1 through 3, maybe you notice that five times there is a call to praise the Lord, and specifically three times there is a call to praise the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. We know that that means something. The name of the Lord means something, especially in contrast to the insignificance of our names. Really, there's not a whole lot of significance to our names other than naming our children after a parent, maybe after a grandparent, or giving our children a name that sounds nice. The first name goes well with the last name so that our children don't get picked on when they get a little bit older because of their funny-sounding name. Maybe we choose a name for a child because it does have a certain meaning that is meaningful to us. But the truth is there's not a whole lot of significance when it comes to most of our names versus even the names that we find in the Bible that often had significance in response to an act of God. For example, Isaac we know means laughter. Samuel we know means asked of the Lord. Sometimes they had a negative meaning based on a curse from God. We think about Hosea's children. One of them, their name meant no mercy. The other one had a name that meant not my people. But for you and me, there's not a lot of significance in our names compared to the significance of God's name. Indeed, we've talked about this before on occasion. God's name reveals who he is. God's name is overflowing with meaning. And then his names by which he reveals himself in Scripture point to his character and his attributes. Elohim, for example, means God Almighty. Yahweh Sabaoth, we know, means Lord of Hosts. El Shaddai means Almighty Creator. And then we have his covenant name, Lord, that we find in the Psalm. Capital letters, L-O-R-D. The psalmist says, the Lord our God. God talking about the fact that he is the one and only God. He is the sovereign God. And this one and only sovereign God is the Lord who is our covenant God. Jehovah. Yahweh, the one who addressed himself to Moses as the I Am, which reveals his majesty. The late Dr. James Boyce is helpful in this. He points out that this name, the Lord, points to the fact that God is a person. Now, boys and girls, we know that God is spirit, but he is also a person. He's not abstract. He's not unknowable. He is a divine person who has created and communicated with persons made in his image. God is also self-existent. He has no origin. He is uncreated. He answers to no one. And we are only able to know him as he reveals himself in his word. God is also self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. He does not need us. And that's hard for us to hear in our sinful arrogance. But he doesn't need us to help him or to defend him or to worship him. Indeed, he calls us to worship him. He didn't need to create us. There's nothing that we can do for him that he needs. God is also eternal, as his name reminds us. He has no beginning and no end. He is everlasting. He is ongoing. He is. He always has been. He always will be, always the same. And our God is also unchangeable. He never differs. What He is today, He will be tomorrow. And that means, beloved, that He can be trusted. His word and His promises can be trusted. He can be trusted to remain as He reveals Himself to be, sovereign, holy, wise, everywhere present, all-knowing, all-powerful. And the fact that He is unchangeable also means, beloved, that He will never lower His standards. He will never, ever lower His standards. But He will also never change His mind. And in particular, He will never change His mind about us. He will never, ever say, well, she was a bad decision or he was a wrong choice. And He is also inescapable. He will never go away. Beloved, the majesty of His name is devastating for the wicked. It can only be devastating for the wicked, but it is so very comforting for believers as His incomparable majesty is demonstrated in His sovereignty. He is sovereign over all. Absolutely everything answers to Him. His covenant name reveals the majesty of God's being and His character, but the psalmist also acknowledges His majesty compared to His creation. He who is seated on high, verse 5, as verse 4 says, is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. He is sovereign over the nations, no matter how great the nations of the earth in the past or in the present, no matter how super the superpowers of the world are today, each and every one, as Isaiah 40 verse 15 says, is like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. And as verse 17 says, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. I trust it's no secret to any one of us that man thinks that he is so very great. We can't help but to see that in our day. We can't help but to see that plastered all over the news, media, in politics, wherever. Man is so very arrogant, he thinks that he is so very great, but the truth is man is nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to God. And the psalmist in Psalm 2 reminds us that God laughs at the rulers of the earth that take their stand against Him. And in fact, in Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is the Lord, turns it wherever He will. He is sovereign over the nations. You notice too, as the psalmist would have us to understand, and the psalmist again is not getting so very detailed, that's not necessarily his purpose, but just to put these facts out there, God is sovereign over more than just this planet Earth on which we live. He is sovereign over the heavens. Now let's think about that for a moment. In our age, the age in which we live with space technology and space exploration, the universe seems to be expanding in some ways. It seems to be getting larger. But at the very same time, the heavens seem to be getting closer for our inspection and our investigation. However, the larger the universe gets to our understanding, the greater God is getting or ought to be getting to us as believers. With this vast universe and the countless galaxies that we know make it up or that are included in it, our God is beyond it all. He created it all. He knows it all perfectly. He holds every last bit of it, as it were, in the palm of His hand. He is so majestic and great that He has to, as verse 6 says, look far down on the heavens and the earth. As another translation says, He stoops down. Think about that. The galaxy in which our planet is located is nothing but a pinprick, if even that, in the broad scheme of things. And the Earth, even tinier than that, and then you and me. And our God is so majestic. He is beyond it all. Not only is humanity infinitely beneath His infinite majesty, but even the heavens, that wonderful and glorious part of his creation that we are in awe of. It is so far beneath him. It cannot contain him. And beloved, when our eyes can only see what is visible, especially the things that disturb us, his incomparable majesty is to resonate with us as we think about just how great and how big and how awesome our God is, and how minuscule and how insignificant we are. And then we think about his holiness and his purity that will not tolerate our unholiness and our sin. And then we cannot help but to burst forth into praise because he is, in the second place, matchless in mercy. Beginning at verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. He is matchless in mercy because of his identity with the lowly. All of mankind, to be sure, but again, who is like the Lord our God? That theme verse then separates the matchless majesty of God, who he is, and the matchless and his matchless mercy, what he does. One commentator says this: he has done two things, each of which seems to make the other impossible. He has taken his seat so high that no one can match him. Yet he has regard for the lowliest of the low in that he looks down so far. Beloved, he is matchless in mercy because of his identity with the lowly of his people. We know, as the Bible says, he doesn't identify with the proud, those who are proud in their sin. He doesn't identify with the powerful and the popular and the elite, all those who are arrogant in their sin. He doesn't identify with those who think that they are worthy. All of that's true of man. Mankind likes to identify with those that have riches and that kind of thing, maybe in order to hopefully gain something from them. But our God identifies, again, this one who is matchless in majesty, identifies with those whom we consider to be the lowliest on the earth. He identifies with those who are supposed to be the objects of our neighbor love, loving our neighbor as ourselves, that neighbor love in action. Yet oftentimes, sadly, they are forgotten and despised and ignored by the rest of mankind because of sin. But our God's is love for the unlovable. In Proverbs 14, verse 31, the writer says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And beloved, we know that our God has demonstrated his condescending love throughout the history of Revelation, making provision even in the law, as he gave it to Israel. For example, we read that in the early chapters of Scripture. Making provision for the downcast and for the lowly and for the lonely and for the fatherless and the widow, for those who are ignored. Coming to Israel's aid over and over and over again throughout their history. And we know that our Lord Jesus also demonstrated his love in action by healing the sick and by feeding the multitudes, by hanging out with those who were considered to be lowlifes by the elite religious leaders. And also by casting out demons and giving then an amazing kind of rest to those who were freed from that bondage. But God demonstrates his condescending love not only for the needy in general, but notice too his specific individual concern. Verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, beloved, I believe that we can learn from this something very, very significant, and that this is how personal, that this is how very specific God is with each and every one of his people. He treats each and every one with his undivided attention, his individual concern for even one lowly individual. He does not overlook any of his people. Now, verses 7 and 8 that we read are almost an exact quote from the song of Hannah that we find in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. And you can't help but to wonder that as the writer was penning verse 9, that maybe the psalmist was thinking about Hannah and thinking about Sarah, and thinking about Rachel, all of whom we know were blessed by God with children. And even though this is not a universal promise that every barren woman would be blessed with a child, yet just as a child is a great earthly fulfillment for a mother, this points, I would suggest, to the unimaginable fulfillment that God alone brings because of His identity through salvation. You see, dear people of God, ultimately the condescending love of God is seen in Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing more marvelous, there is nothing more incomprehensible, there is nothing more matchless than the humiliation of the Son of God, the one who Himself, beyond the boundaries of creation, there's nothing more matchless than the humiliation of Jesus Christ for our salvation, from the greatest height of glory as the very Word of creation to the depths of humanity and ultimately to hell, doing that which no other could do and that which no other would do. He came to minister to the poor, to the needy, to miserable sinners. He came and lifted up His people who are poor and needy and lost and miserably dead sinners. He did that by dying for them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners. While we were utterly miserable. While we were nothing but the scum of the earth. While we hated Him. He did that for you and for me. And our response, how can it not be with Micah, which is very reminiscent of our text? Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you? Pointing to His matchless majesty, but then also His matchless mercy, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Beloved, so magnificent and so matchless is the character of our God to look on you and me when we didn't even want Him. And He saves His people one by one. Oh, indeed, the saving work of Christ was accomplished on the cross once for all, but it is applied by the Holy Spirit one by one. As individually He brings each of His elect children to faith, and individually He lifts them one by one to His throne to sit with Him forever. God knows and cares for each one of His children individually. He fills the empty and the barren and the hopeless hearts with His love and the confidence that He is our portion forever. Again, we know that mankind likes to hobnob with the rich and the famous, with the popular and those in positions of importance. And again, maybe in order to hopefully to benefit from them in some way. But at the very same time, mankind tends to turn their back on the lowly who will only seem to take and take and take some more from you and me. Yet our matchless Lord gave His life to save those who could not save themselves but could only take from Him, and they could not do it themselves. Beloved, we are to be in awe. We are to simply be in awe. And how can we not be in awe when we understand how great and how majestic and how holy our God is, that He should stoop to help one like me, who in my sin thought that I was better than Him, that He should stoop and ask of one like me the love of my poor heart. We are called to praise our matchless Lord. He's matchless in majesty. He is matchless in mercy. We are called to praise Him with our whole being. And we are also called to look for those who were just like us when He found us, poor and needy and helpless and hopeless and lonely, and share with them the greatness of our God, the only God of salvation and our Lord Jesus. Because absolutely nothing is too great for Him and no one is too small for Him. As David says in Psalm 103, verse 14, this one, He remembers that we are dust. And this one who remembers that we are dust, as verse 13 says, shows compassion to those who fear Him. Beloved, this one and only God who is matchless in majesty and mercy is the very same one. The very same one that makes us and our children an amazing promise. An amazing promise to undeserved sinners. And that promise, as we have been reminded again tonight, is forgiveness and cleansing in and by the blood of Jesus Christ for those who turn to Him in repentance and faith. What a privilege. Indeed, what an awesome responsibility. But what a privilege to teach our children of the hope of eternal life given by this one who is able to accomplish it because He is matchless in majesty, this one who has accomplished it because He is matchless in mercy. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we must confess, if we are honest, that we often go through life, we go day in and day out, only focusing on the things of this earth, only focusing on what is at hand. Again, those things that we know that Satan would use to keep our focus on the things of this life and to not be focused on You. We thank You, Father, for the reminder too again tonight that none of this life and none of the details of this life have any sort of meaning apart from You. We pray, Father, that more and more You would lift our hearts and our minds and our eyes, as it were, to the glory of the heavens and to the truth of You, our matchless God. The one who is greater than we can even begin to comprehend. But the one who has condescended in Your love for Your people through Jesus Christ to save a people for Yourself and to make that application of salvation day by day as You gather Your church together. Father, we pray that You would continue that as we know that You will. We pray that You would make each and every one of us ready for that great day when our Lord Jesus Christ presents His bride perfect, without stain or wrinkle, to the Father. Indeed, what a day that will be. And may it be that every day of our lives we cannot help but to express our God, how wonderful Thou art. Father, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in His name we ask these things. Amen.